As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what the Lord has revealed in His living Word. Let us pray. Lord, You are the God of heaven and earth, the great and awesome God who creates and who destroys. Lord, we stand in wonder of Your majesty as we look around us and behold Your splendor. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your creation, that we might look about us and see a measure of Your glory. We are grateful that You have given to us the capacity to appreciate Your majesty. But even more, we humbly thank You for giving us Your Son, that we might have a relationship with You through Him, and through Your Word, that we might come to know You. Father, we thank You for Dick and Patricia Bauckham, and we ask for Your grace upon them, that You would provide for them and guide them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Mark Musser and Grace Redeemer Bible Church in Olympia, Washington. We ask that Your grace would be made manifest through Pastor Mark, and that the body there would continue to grow and mature in their relationship with You through the teaching of Your Word. Lord, we also pray this morning for Ray Wisenant and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Abbott and President Obama. Father, we thank You for these men whom You've raised up over us to lead our nation in these times. We ask that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, that they might serve You. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas, with so many who still walk in darkness. Yet we know that the darkness is fading and that the true light of Your Son already shines here. Let the word of Your Son be made known through us to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our associates, that they would hear the gospel and obey its message. Father, we also pray for those other churches in which Your word is being taught right now. We ask that this time would be edifying to the body of Christ here. We thank You for Your grace that You have given to us without measure. We ask that we would learn to discipline our lives towards godliness, that we might reap the rewards of that discipline both now and in eternity. Father, we long for the time when You will reveal Your Son in power and glory, and we come before You in His holy name. Amen. Long, long time ago in the economy far, far away, if somebody went to college, got a good job, they could expect to retire on a reasonable portion of that salary for the rest of their lives. Now, of course, over the past three decades, we have seen that that model didn't actually work quite as promised. But let's pretend for just a moment. Right, imagine that you're back, you finished high school, you're standing at this crossroads in your life, and on the one hand, you could pick this minimum wage seasonal job. And there it is, right before you. And on the other hand, there is this fantastic career that will pay not only well now and up through the end of your working years, but would allow you to retire at a rate of return that was higher than your highest salary. Now, as you look at these two choices, which one are you likely to pick? Which one is going to grab your attention and say, I want that one? Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to see Paul as he talks about rates of return. He's going to make a similar comparison, but not looking at jobs and retirement. He's going to be looking at how we discipline our bodies, how we master its desires. He's going to contrast that with the much greater value of devoting ourselves to godliness. So let's take a look at this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Have you ever, as you were doing something, got to the point that you kind of wonder if there's even a point in going on, in continuing to work at wherever it is you've been doing? You felt like you were fighting this losing battle. And if you find yourself in that kind of place, you know, a little encouragement can go a long way. And here we have this young pastor who's been battling against false teachers. He's been seeing parts of his congregation slip away and follow after false doctrine. And Paul offers him encouragement. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, for your grammatical enrichment, the demonstrative pronouns that, this, these, and those, right, they are all used to replace, to represent things that have already been identified. Right? And that's what Paul, did you catch that? That is what Paul is doing here. Right. Yes, I saw one smile out there. Somebody got my joke. Right. In the Greek, Paul starts his sentence. He says, these things, the first word right off the bat. And looks backwards. It looks at the things that he has said up until this point. All right, talk about the problem with the false teachers, how the church is to conduct themselves as believers, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the fact that even with the preeminence of Christ, believers will be deceived and will fall away. Right? But the presence of these false teachers and the fact that there were people following them should not discourage Timothy. So this is an exhortation right here to continue doing what he's been doing. He's to carry on, can stay the course. He's already been fighting the good fight, as Paul put it back in chapter 1:18. So Paul, he encourages Timothy to keep teaching his flock about how to conduct themselves as a church, to hold fast to that common confession, to continue warning them against being deceived away from that confession. That's what it is to be a good servant of Christ. That, or in doing that, he is a good servant of Christ. And the word good here, it's a measure. Right? It's the quality of servant that Timothy will be in teaching the truth. By definition, pastors serve Jesus Christ. That's inherent in the position. And the question isn't, does a pastor serve? But rather, what's the quality of labor? Some are going to do well. Some will not. Right? And fulfilling the dual responsibilities of teaching the faith and warning against the very real dangers of spiritual apostasy that the congregation faces in this life, that's part of what it means to serve Jesus Christ as a pastor. As I looked at this verse, I could only find two other references in the New Testament that talk about the quality of a servant. All right, there's lots of stuff that talks about good work, good labor, good works, do this. But there's only two other places that talk about being a good servant, being a good slave. All right, and in fact, those two other references are two different renditions in the Gospels of the same lesson. All right, we've seen it, actually, when we studied Luke chapter 9, verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Now, these two passages, the one we're looking at here in Luke, right, they use different words. One says good slave, the other says good servant, but both are commending the servant for the quality of service. All right, faithfully teaching the truth of God's worth is service that's commendable. It's good Christian service. And I put it that way because this principle doesn't apply only to pastors. Certainly, it applies to every pastor, all right? But it's not only to pastors. It applies to anybody who faithfully teaches God's word, whether that's as a pastor or as a Sunday school teacher or teaching counsel time in Awana. The hard work of preparing, the struggles to understand, and for some, the discomfort or even sheer terror of speaking in public, right, those things are worth it. Right? If we're teaching God's word, if we're teaching truth and not deception, then we're serving Christ well. Right? And let that be an encouragement to you. Next time you look at the work ahead of you as you prepare the next lesson, think about this. This is good service. He says, constantly being trained on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And the word that's translated nourish, it's a hapaxagamenon, which is a very fancy phrase, simply means only used here. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. All right? And the root word here, it does mean to nourish, but the variant that's used here carries more of a sense of providing instruction and training that leads to growth. All right? So you get that nourishment sense in, but it's from the teaching, from the training. And here, of course, the grammar does let us see a little more. This is a present passive verb, meaning that Timothy received this instruction and this training on an ongoing basis. All right? Now, in our present-day professional world, we have this idea of continuing education, all right? The idea that people should continue to grow and mature professionally even after they graduate from school and start a job. Right. And here Paul is talking about ongoing training. This is not a once and done. It's not an occasional thing. It's a continual thing. All right. And training, the word there, it implies constant repetition, consistent repetition, improvement over time. All right. Teaching these things to the congregation provides Timothy's own continuing education. See that there? He is himself being trained on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. So this is not only for the benefit of his congregation, but for his own benefit as well. I mean, he says words of faith and good teaching. These look back not only to Paul's, what Paul has taught Timothy, what Timothy's mother and grandmother have taught him in their fantastic job of raising him, but what he has been studying and learning and growing in. So today, in our language today, we'd say he has sound theology. And as he teaches, he is to continue to grow from his own studies, from his own teaching. This church, our church, MBF, we have been blessed with some of the finest teaching I have heard. We have a sound theological foundation in God's word. And I'm sure that you all appreciate the gift that God has given you in the ministries of those who have filled this pulpit in the past. But we need to continue to grow. All right? And that's what our own study of God's word needs to be. Growth, consistent over time. And for those of us who teach, whether as a pastor or a Sunday school or an Awana teacher, right, our own studies are not just for the benefit of our audience. When we study, we ought to be learning too. All right. This should be a challenge to us. How often do we study? How often do we take in God's word? And are we consistent over time? That's going to be challenging. All right. All of us have demands on our time. Would you believe that we all have the same amount of time? God gives each one of us 24 hours a day. But we prioritize demands on our time based on the importance to us. And how we spend our time reflects what our priorities are. Do we put a high enough priority on the study of God's word that we're consistent? And if not, why not? Think about the things that we do spend our time on. Right. Are those things instead of God's word? What in our lives is more important to us than our growth, our relationship with the person who saved us, who blesses us? Is that really what we want? For those of us who teach God's word, when we study, does God's word speak to us? Or do we get so lost in preparing a lesson that we miss out on the message for ourselves? As we look at this, there's also a really difficult truth here. We've just seen that people will fall away. And here, we find that they've fallen away in the presence of good, sound teaching. Timothy's been teaching God's word. He's been doing it well, and still there have been apostasies. People who have turned aside to lies, to deception. And that's hard to accept, but that's the way it can be. Now, while some believers may be deceived by these things, despite having received sound teaching, we must reject any and all false doctrines. Verse 7, Paul says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Right? And there's this adversative conjunction here. It means but. And leave aside, it's completely turning away, but. Right. And so we have the words of faith on the one side, sound doctrine, and then there's these worldly fables. Right? And Paul wants Timothy to have everything to do with the first, nothing to do with the last. And the verb here, it's an imperative, it's a command. Do this. Do this. All right. Now, would you believe that here in the time of the apostles, in the time of Peter and Paul, there was theological garbage. There was false doctrine going around in the first century, and there's false doctrine going around the church today. Things really, in that sense, haven't changed much. We get a small picture of what was going on in the first century as we look at Colossians. We get hints of it in Ephesians 4. We've seen it in 1 Timothy. And if you were to study church history, and if you think back to the bits that we've taught here in Sunday school, as history has progressed over the next few hundred years in church history, the church has faced numerous theological hurdles. And some of these came from efforts to blend Greek philosophy with Christianity. Other came with the idea of blending Judaism and Christianity. But regardless of where they came from, Paul kind of lumps all this together. He says, worldly fables fit for old women. And our English figure of speech, old wives' tale, may well have come from Paul's description here. Now, worldly fables, it at the very least, includes the myths and endless genealogies that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 4. But it also includes those doctrines of demons that we've seen in chapter 4, verse 1. All right, this is the stuff that people who don't know better, all right, they talk about. All right? This is not the stuff that a man who's been trained in sound doctrine teaches. And having met Pastor White and having some idea of how he has trained you, I'm confident that's not going to be a problem here. All right, but Paul's point is that this stuff has no place being taught by teachers of God's word, as if it shared the authority and the power of God's living word. Now, there's plenty enough pop theology that ends up being taught promoting philosophy, promoting psychology, that's not really God's word. And for those of you that teach, don't let that be your source that you teach from. Wherever the Lord puts you, don't starve your audience on worthless fluff. Don't lead them astray teaching anything other than the inspired word of God. Now, up until this point, Paul's been talking about theology and versus atheology, a lack of theology. And now he progresses into how we live. And he says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this is another command. So first command, don't teach that stuff. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, discipline here, we're not talking about spankings or punishment. Discipline here is a different sense. This is talking about developing an internal willpower. There's also, again, the same sense that we saw in training with this consistency over time. Right? We all know any skilled athlete, any musician, any professional has had to learn discipline to gain any measure of competency or mastery in their chosen field. Right? And it's that kind of consistency over time that Paul is exhorting here to Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to have the daily focus, the fortitude, the willpower to consistently work on being godly. Now remember that we saw in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. It's him, his person, his work on the cross, his resurrection, his glorification. And it's that godliness that these false teachers have rejected. Instead of that, they promote this alternative form of godliness through asceticism. And Paul is going to explain why now he exhorts discipline to godliness. And he uses these parallel clauses. He says, for bodily discipline is only of a little profit. And the phrase bodily discipline, it pulls together that discussion we saw back in 1 Timothy 3, talking about those who forbid marriage, all right, so who command celibacy, all right, and those who give these commands of don't eat that and don't eat that and you have to eat this. He pulls that all together and he just says, that's bodily discipline. All right? And our word for it today, we call it asceticism. It's the focus on denying ourselves things in an effort to be better, in an effort to be more appealing to God. He says, look at this, body discipline does provide a profit. There is a return on investment. Right. He's conceding that point. All right. Now, you all know we moved here from Portland. Right. And Portland, I think, is the very center of the organic food universe. Right. And there's this huge cultural push there to eat healthy. And there's a very, very refined definition of what constitutes as eating healthy. They've taken, I'll call it dietary inclusivism, and that's my phrase. I'll put copyright on it someday. But they take this dietary inclusivism to this almost religious level. And if you want to go out to eat somewhere, anywhere you go, you can order gluten-free, vegetarian, vegan, kosher, halal. Whatever your personal dietary restrictions are, you can get it in Portland, I promise you. Now, here in Texas, things haven't quite caught up with Portland in that respect yet. We're getting there. We may be there in the next decade or two. But there is a point to emphasis on a healthy diet and a healthy lifestyle. And people today have become passionate about the health benefits. And they focus on the potential to prolong our life here, to improve the quality of our life while we live it. But don't you see? There's a fallacy in that logic right there. Their focus is on this life. And they are emphasizing, they're wringing the utmost out of this life. And they miss the whole point. That there is much, much more to life and much, much more to everlasting life than being devoted to this body that grows old. All right, this one that starts breaking down thousands of cells every day. Right, and Paul now, he contrasts asceticism with godliness. Now, where asceticism, this bodily discipline is worth a little, godliness is worth far more. He says, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And this is like the difference between putting money in a savings account that accrues interest at 0.001 APR when compared to investing in whatever the next hot thing is, it gives a 35% APR plus dividends. And notice here too, Paul is making a distinction that there is a difference between asceticism and godliness. The two are not the same. Now, people who follow the ascetic lifestyle may think they're the same. But they're not. There is a difference between asceticism and godliness. The ascetic lifestyle doesn't make one more inherently godly than the next person who isn't. And there have been long, long periods in the Christian church where this distinction has not been recognized. Now, conflation is blending two ideas that are distinct and not recognizing that difference. And under the influence of ascetic church leaders, Christians have conflated asceticism and godliness. And in case you were thinking that, well, we're past those kinds of things, we've matured as a church, walk into a Christian bookstore. You might check out the health and wellness section and find hundreds of books and videos that are dedicated to how to be more godly and leading a healthy, godly lifestyle. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a healthy lifestyle, but they're conflating healthy living and godliness. It still happens today. Now, ironically, I've seen this done in reverse, where people make, we'll call it poor health choices, and are considered less godly for the fact that they have made poor health decisions. Now, certainly, as with anything, we reap what we sow. Right? And making poor decisions about our health will have earthly consequences. But instead of devoting energy and dedicating efforts to living a lifestyle, being disciplined for the benefit of body, Paul wants Timothy to take that same discipline, that same effort, and devote it to godliness. That's because godliness is good both now and later. See, asceticism, bodily discipline, is completely worthless later. Completely worthless. Right? Paul calls that later, he says, the life to come. Let's talk about the resurrection. We've got this life, and we're going to die. Right? And then we get another life in a resurrection body that doesn't age, that doesn't decay, that doesn't suffer ill effects. Right? I like to think of it as we get this permanent upgrade. Right? All those things that we're trying to stave off with good, healthy living, they aren't even a consideration in eternity. Now, Paul talks about this very thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He devotes a whole chapter to it. Right. And Paul uses a real particular word here. He says, epangelion, promise. And that's important. All right. If I were to turn loose my literary inclinations, I might refer to this word as being theologically pregnant. All right. It's fraught with theological meaning. But I won't do that to you. He emphasizes this with his word order. And the word itself, it indicates the present obligation of a future reality. That's a promise. This is going to happen later, and I'm telling you now. It may happen later, and nobody tells us now, but that's not a promise. Now, this word, promise, it's used throughout the New Testament for things like God's promise to Abraham. Jesus' promise of the coming Holy Spirit. At its core, a promise is the certainty that we have now of something we're going to get later. Right? And there's the obligation of the one who makes the promise to fulfill those terms. Aren't we glad that we serve a faithful God who tells the truth, who keeps his promises? All right, so let's take this idea of promise and look back at what Paul's saying here. Godliness has promise in our lives now and later. That means as we discipline ourselves for godliness, there may not be an immediate payoff. All right? We may not see it tomorrow or even next week. All right? But that's the nature of discipline in general. All right? There is benefit over time. Really good musicians like Laura, who discipline themselves over time, they don't become masters overnight. Right. Olympic athletes don't work out for the first time on Wednesday and start earning titles on Friday. It doesn't work that way. But discipline towards godliness means there's a present certainty that we can know today, as we discipline ourselves for godliness, that there will be a benefit, that we will see that benefit in this life. We don't have to wait for eternity. We can see a benefit in this life, and we will also see a benefit in eternity. It doesn't quit paying its dividends when we die. And this is true for all believers. And Paul wants Timothy to know this, to not lose sight of his long-term investment planning and switch over for some short-term investment with a horrible rate of return. He goes on, verse 9, he says, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Right, Paul's already used this phrase, trustworthy statement. He's done it twice before in 1 Timothy. Right, we saw it back in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he was speaking of the gospel. Right, trustworthy statement. We saw it in 1 Timothy 3:1 when he said, pastoring is a good work to do. Trustworthy statement. And now he uses this same stamp of certainty on this balancing scale of disciplines. This is the one you want. Believe me. Now, and he adds this then second statement. He says, deserving of full acceptance. As a matter of fact, this is only found back in 1 Timothy 1:15 with the gospel. This is as worthy of believing as the gospel. Think this is important? Paul puts this right up there as worth understanding, worth believing, worth disciplining ourselves for, as trusting in the gospel. Now, why is that? Why does he put it there on such a par? Well, we look back to chapter 4, verse 1. We've got people who are falling away from the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ. They have turned to relying on what they can do, what they can keep from doing, as their way of being good for God. Right? That's rejecting the gospel. That's rejecting who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. How we live our lives, where we put our focus, it's supposed to reflect who we believe in. It's that important. That's why Paul commands us to discipline ourselves to godliness. Of course, we run into a similar question that we ran into when we got back to verse 6. All right, when we see, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And we get, for this, all right, another demonstrative pronoun. Again, it looks backwards. It's talking about things that Paul has already talked about. All right. What is it that both Paul and Timothy, what is it that they're working for, whether they're striving for? They worked hard, but to what end? Right. And you'd think with Greek as structured as it is, they'd have a way of making neuter pronouns a bit more explicit, but they don't. Right? And I blame Greek for that entirely. Right? The word this doesn't match any nearby nouns. It looks back to, all the stuff Paul has talked about. All right? This idea of godliness for dual purpose, dual promise. All right? In verse 8, Paul talked about discipline, all right, training, all right, and now he emphasizes the work, the labor, the effort that goes into disciplining ourselves for godliness. And Paul says, I do this. Timothy does this. All right, and really, each and every pastor, teacher, missionary, all work hard on godliness for the same reason. It's for the same reason that Christians work for godliness. It's because all of us have our hope anchored in God. And Paul uses hope here the same way that he uses it elsewhere. He's talking about the confident certainty of things that just haven't happened yet. They're going to happen. They will happen. We just haven't seen them yet. And hope, it's a bit like faith, right? Both hope and faith are entirely dependent on the thing that they're focused on. Right? We can hope that we're going to win the lottery. And we can start building our financial plans around winning the lottery. And, you know, may go out and buy a new car, buy a new house, get the second vacation home in Mexico, all on this hope of winning the lottery. And how good is that hope? One in some billion, however that works. I don't lottery. Right? But hope is only as certain as the thing it's anchored on. But we as Christians, we put our hope in Jesus Christ, just as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, the hope there is certain. Right? There's a confidence that we have, right, in that future reality of the resurrection, of being like Christ. And we have fixed our hope on, he says here, the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially believers. Right, now, living God. Right, we've looked at this before. Right, the fact that God is living makes him unique. Right, and this phrase is used throughout Scripture to differentiate God from everything that's not God, right, from idols. Right, he is the living God. And so his reality, the fact that he exists and he's the only one that does, makes him unique. Usually, as Christians, we hear the word Savior and our minds immediately go to Jesus Christ. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul here is speaking of Savior, and he's speaking of God, God the Father. And this is the third time in this epistle that Paul has looked to the Father and spoken of him as Savior. We saw it back in the very first verse, 1 Timothy 1:1. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 3. And we come now to really, hands down, the most difficult part of our passage today. And this isn't difficult because of the grammar. It's not difficult because of the words that Paul uses. All of the Greek here is really simple, very straightforward. It's almost un-Pauline, right, in how straightforward it is. Now, what makes this difficult is the theological significance of Savior of all men, especially believers, because of the theology that has built up around that phrase. And so we have to deal with several questions. What does Savior mean? All right, saved from what? What does all mean? Who are all men? What's the distinction, the difference that's caused here by this adverb especially, right, that sets believers apart from all men? Right, there are plenty of uses of the word saved in situations like we've seen before in Matthew 8:25, where the disciples called upon Jesus to save them from the storm because the boat was sinking, right, where saved has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Is it possible that Savior here could be used in a sense other than eternal salvation? And I'm going to spare you and refrain from going into a full word study, but I will tell you that there are 24 other uses of the noun Savior in the New Testament that either explicitly indicate or strongly imply atonement, right? Eternal life, the kind of salvation that we're used to thinking of. So while saved may or may not talk about eternal salvation, when we get the Savior, it does. It does. So Savior here, it means exactly what we're used to it thinking, what we're used to meaning. But the next, let's take a look at all right? Because it's a significant segment of Christian theologians in and around the Calvinist and the Reformed Church argue that all here means all kinds, right? Not all, everyone. It's all kinds. That's how they look at here. And in fact, All can mean all kinds. All right, we talked about this back in chapter 2 when Paul said that we should pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved. And the Calvinist often goes to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 10, 6 verse 10, and Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And there it does mean all kinds of evil. Right? And they argue that, well, that's Paul used it there that way. He's using it here in the same way. Right? But that way of reading what Paul says here misses the comprehensive scope of what he's saying. In the same way that God desires us to pray for all people. And he desires that because he desires all to be saved. He sent Paul to the Gentile nations carrying the word of the gospel to fulfill that policy. God is the one who is the Savior of all people. As we look at this identification as God, the Savior of all men, if we take Savior to have the sense of atonement or eternal life, we may have a new problem. Now, if God's the Savior of all men, that means everybody goes to heaven, doesn't it? That's what Calvinists, they're trying to make sure this doesn't say that. In that, they're right in what they're opposing. There's a group of people you're probably familiar with, the term universalists. And universalists and universalism teaches that, well, yeah, everybody does go to, well, heaven's maybe too strong of a term because they kind of like to step away from Christian language, but they go somewhere good. And if, for those that are inclined to look at the Bible, would look at this and say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. But they're reading it wrongly. There is a distinction here between all men and those who believe. God's the Savior of all of them. But there's that distinction, that especially. God is the Savior of all people in that he desires all to be saved. He has provided for the salvation of everyone through the death of Jesus Christ. He paid for all sin. Now, since that atonement's already been made, salvation is attainable by any and all without exception. Remember, as we've seen this all before, there was the idea of without exception, without exclusion. So God has made salvation available to all without exception, without exclusion, through believing in Jesus Christ. So God is the Savior of all men because of his provision of salvation. But God's also the Savior of all men because he is the only one who saves. Remember, he's the living God. There's no one else like him. There's no other being, no other anything that can save. Doesn't matter what religion people happen to worship in, if they're oriented anywhere other than God, can't save. Doesn't do anything for them. And then we reach especially. It means to an unusual degree. Right? Paul's going to use it a couple more times in this same way. He's going to use it in 1 Timothy 5:8 to make a distinction between the responsibility to those that Paul just says his own and the even greater responsibility to those who are members of his household, his family, his close associates. He's going to use it again just a few verses later, 1 Timothy 5:17. With the distinction between the honor due those elders who rule well and the greater honor to those who also work hard at preaching and teaching. So the distinction here between all men and this subset to whom God is especially the Savior, it's faith. It's faith. So God is the Savior of all men. But if he is the Savior of all men, he is even more, to a greater extent, the Savior of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And in doing that, they have received Christ's righteousness and everlasting life. I go through this exercise of asking and answering these difficult questions for a reason. Right? I came up with three reasons. Right? First is so that when you come across hard passages as you read the Bible, you have some idea of how to approach understanding those on your own. Right? God's word is meant to be understood by us as believers. Right? You may not have the gift of pastor or teacher, but you don't have to understand God's word. You don't have to be a pastor to read the Bible and understand it, to get it. That just makes it easier. All right? Not easy. Don't get me wrong, but it makes it easier. But secondly, I do this so that you can understand where other people go wrong. Right? They come to this passage and they walk away with a wrong understanding. It's not that they don't read their Bible. They read it differently. Right? And then they come to different conclusions, wrong conclusions, but they get there through reading their Bible. So if you can and look at a verse or a passage this way in asking questions and then answering them, it becomes easier to find that point of divergence where someone else looks at this and they head off into left field. It's easier to figure out why they've come to the wrong conclusion that they have. And lastly, I work through this verse, others like it, so that when you talk with believers who are Calvinists in their thinking, you are equipped to understand where they're coming from. Right? And perhaps even how to guide them into a proper understanding of salvation. Right? Of course, that assumes then that we talk with other believers about Scripture, about what we believe. That's a rub, isn't it? Right? This might be a good time to reflect on the last time that we discussed Scripture with anybody. Right? What we were studying, what we believe. Right? Was that last week, last month, maybe last year? The tragic truth is that as believers, we've come to be, I'll call it cautious, maybe even straight up unwilling to talk about what we believe, right? Even with other Christians, perhaps especially with other Christians. Are we that way? And if so, why? Why are we that way? Is it because discussing God's word has become uncomfortable? Is it because we might disagree, and it's easier to avoid talking about God's word than it is to disagree? Or is it because we're afraid of being judged by others, of being ignorant? And whatever our personal reasons may be for avoiding or neglecting to talk about God's word, there are some, we'll call it consequences to that omission. All right, when we don't talk about matters of faith and conviction with other believers, we miss out. We miss out on unity from encountering other people that believe the same as we do. Right? And I think perhaps more importantly, where we believe differently, we miss out on the opportunity to sharpen one another and be sharpened by others in our faith. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Now, if we don't talk about our faith, if we don't talk about the details and particulars of what we believe, we miss out on both sharpening others and being sharpened by others. See, disagreeing about Scripture doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, there's a potential for it to be very beneficial. All right? And there are, when you talk with someone who doesn't agree with you, there are three possible outcomes. This is for a good discussion. I say good discussion because that means not arguing, not getting angry, not insulting, not tossing them out on their ear for being theological idiots. Right? When we disagree, we are, or at least we should be, challenged to go back and look and revisit on what we believe, why we believe it. And there's the possibility, and we'd all like to think that this is the norm, this is the way things will always be, that we're correct in what we believe. Right? And if we're correct, then the other person's wrong. Right? And they may have to change their view. They may come away from a good disagreeing discussion with a better understanding and change. Of course, there's that possibility that none of us likes, the chance that we might be wrong. Statistically speaking, it's going to happen at least once or twice. Wouldn't it be better to be challenged and realize that you're wrong in something than to go on year after year after year being wrong and never knowing it? There's also the possibility that you're both right and you're just saying the same thing differently. That happens. All right? There's the possibility, almost as fun and heartwarming as being wrong, there's the possibility you're both wrong. All right? Both of us are in need of revising our position. In any which way that goes, we're strengthened, we're improved, we're sharpened in our faith. All right? If we're corrected, well, we're better for it. If we're right, we're strengthened in our position and less likely to be swayed later. Just like Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be able to disagree in a gracious manner. And when all is said and done, we walk away not only still friends, but with a stronger, a deeper, a more meaningful relationship with a better understanding of one another for having discussed differences. And yet, if Scripture and our faith remain something that's too uncomfortable for us to talk about with other believers, and here we hope that other believers would be at least marginally sympathetic and agreeable to our faith, how do you expect to talk to an unbeliever who's not going to be sympathetic, who's not going to be agreeable? In fact, these days, they're probably going to be hostile. I can't speak for anyone else, but I personally, I would love to hear what you're studying in Scripture. What are you reading about? What excites you? What confuses you? What insights has the Holy Spirit given you? In this passage, Paul has packed his points in fast and furious. He squeezed a whole lot into a very small amount of space. And you all know I'm not a 3-point sermon person. I can't do it. All right. So you're going to have to make do with a 7-point summary. Right. Teaching truth is good Christian service. It's one way. It's not the only way by any means, but it's one way that believers serve our Lord Jesus while we await his return. Good theology takes work. Studying God's work, it takes discipline, it takes effort, it takes consistency over time. But there's nothing else in this life that can compare to it with benefit. Right? Reject worthless stuff that poses as theology. I had an opportunity to hear a gentleman in the pulpit who opened his Bible to Job, and he declared a bit of pop psychology and proceeded to use Job to prop up his psychology. The wisdom of the world, its solutions, its very perspective on things, it's foolishness, right, when compared to God's gracious gift in his word. Discipline ourselves for godliness. Put our focus, our effort, our discipline into godly lives. It will give an excellent return on our investment. Our hope. It's what motivates us. It drives us to that godliness as we look forward to who Jesus is, what we will be when we are resurrected, what the kingdom is going to be like. God is the Savior of all people. God is already in the process of reconciling all things to himself. He's bringing all things into subjection to Jesus Christ. His death on the cross to atone for all sins, it was the crux point. The major accomplishment for God's plan towards that end. And believers, sharpened believers. So talk about God's word. Talk about the things that you're reading, the things that interest you. Share with one another so that you'll grow in your faith and your understanding of God's word in different ways that can't happen through sitting here listening to me flap my gums. So let's close in prayer. Father, you are gracious, and we ask that we would be consistent in our study of your word. Give us boldness to talk about our faith with one another. Let us grow and mature from good interaction with those who see things differently than we do, so that together we may praise you with one voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.